we believe the Bible to be the verbally inspired Word of God. But sometimes the question is asked, can we be sure that we have all of God's revelation to man, that the Bible is complete? Could it be possible that there are books that are not in the Bible, that are missing, and that we really don't know everything we need to know? And what about books that are in some Bibles, the Apocrypha, for example? Should they be there? Should they not? Don Blackwell is going to answer all of these questions for us today in a very interesting lesson. We hope you will stay tuned.
And now, Don Blackwell.
Have you ever wondered why we have the books that we do in our Bibles? Maybe you've even asked someone about it, and they started talking about canonicity and about the canon of the Scriptures, and maybe you didn't have any idea what they were talking about. In today's program, we're going to be discussing some things along these lines, and so I need to start by explaining to you what we mean by the canon. The Greek word canon referred to a measuring device, a staff, or a ruler. It was a standard used for measuring, and so it wasn't a very far jump from that to the way that we use the word today. We use the word canon to refer to something that is a standard. And so today, when we talk about a book being in the canon or being canonical, what we mean is that it is a book inspired by God. We mean that it belongs in the Bible. A non-canonical book, on the other hand, is an uninspired book. That is, it does not belong in the Bible. And so canon is inspired scriptures. Canonical is inspired, belongs in the Bible. Non-canonical is not inspired and does not belong in the Bible. And let me make this point because it's very important. The canon of Scripture is determined by God and not by man. You know, sometimes men talk about determining if a book belongs in the canon. What they mean by that is we're going to examine it to see if it has the marks of inspiration, if it is indeed one of God's inspired books, not that men determine what is Scripture and what is not. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And so if it's not inspired, then it's not Scripture. One book that I was reading summed this up very well. It said, "A book is not inspired because men made it canonical. It is canonical because God inspired it." And that's right. Maybe you've had an experience like this. Maybe you sat down to study with someone who was a Catholic. And in the process of the study, your friend opens their Bible, and they make reference to a book in their Bible that you've never heard of. And you look at your friend's Bible, and it contains numerous books that your Bible does not. And you're stunned. You don't know what to say. And you really don't know how to answer this because you've never seen it before. These extra books in the Catholic Bible are known as the Apocrypha. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the program today. Why do they have these extra books in their Bible? And do they belong there or do they not? I want to do several things in today's program. Number one, I want to explain what the Apocrypha is. I want to explain why the Catholic Church likes it. And then I want to show that it does not belong in the Bible. Point number one, what is the Apocrypha? The word Apocrypha literally means hidden. And when you hear someone talking about the Apocrypha, they're talking about these extra books that some Bibles have added to the end of the Old Testament. Now, I should also mention that there are some additions to the normally accepted 39 books. They're not just additional books, but they are some additions to the existing 39 books. For example, at the end of the book of Daniel, there's a story added called Bel and the Dragon. All of these Old Testament apocryphal books were written between the time of Malachi and the life of Jesus. Now, that's very important because it was after the time that the Old Testament had been completed. This time period is commonly called the silent 400 years because there were no prophets of God writing during that time. Well, the Catholic Church accepts 7 of these apocryphal books. And so their Old Testament contains 46 books rather than the 39 that most Bibles have. And they declared these books to be canonical, according to them, at the Council of Trent. That is, they said, "We are putting them in our Bible because we say they belong there." And since that time, translations of the Bible done by the Catholic Church, such as the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible, have included the Apocrypha. Now, there are some other translations that you can get that contain the Apocrypha. The Revised Standard Version was put out in two forms, one with the Apocrypha and one without the Apocrypha. And it's very interesting that when the King James Bible was done, when King James had his translation written, it originally included the Apocrypha, but later had it removed. Now, I have a copy of the Apocrypha in a standalone version. I want to list for you the table of contents out of this book so that you'll at least be familiar with the books contained in the Apocrypha. Here it is. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, this is with the Epistle to Jeremiah, the Song of the Three Children, the history of Susanna, this is added to Daniel, Bel and the Dragon, also added to Daniel, and the prayer of Manasseh, and also 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, a very important question is, why does the Catholic Church defend the Apocrypha? I believe that the main reason that the Roman Catholic Church so vehemently defends the Apocrypha is not because of any evidence showing that it is valid, but rather it is because it supports some of their false doctrine. For instance, the Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead, that is, that sacrifice can be made for the dead. The inspired scriptures nowhere teach this. In fact, the Bible, the true scriptures, teach just the opposite. They teach us that when a person dies, a man's eternal destiny is sealed at the point of death. Luke 16, 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now listen to verse 26. What the rich man says to Lazarus, this man, or to the rich man who has died. He says, "And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." And so the inspired scriptures teach that when an individual dies, his destiny is determined. He is in a place of torment or a place of paradise. And there's a great gulf fixed so that man cannot cross from one side to the other. You can't travel from torment to paradise after death. But listen to the Apocrypha. This is from 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and verse 45. It says, "Wherefore he made the propitiation for them that had died, that they might be released from their sin." Now, Bertrand Conway, man seeking to justify the Roman Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead, he pointed to this very passage in 2 Maccabees, and he said, "It is true that Protestants consider the books of Maccabees apocryphal, but they rest on the same authority as Isaiah or St. John, and that is the divine infallible witness of the Catholic Church." Now, of course, he's wrong about that. We don't believe John and Isaiah to be inspired because of the witness of the Catholic Church. We believe it because they have the marks of inspiration. And it happens that 1st and 2nd Maccabees do not. Now, the Apocrypha also suggests that a person may atone for his sins by the giving of alms, by paying of money. In Tobit chapter 3 and verse 9 of the Apocrypha, it says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Alms doth deliver from death, and it shall purge away all sin." Now, here lies the Roman Catholic doctrine of so much pray for so much pay. All right, that brings us to the next point, and that is, why is the Apocrypha not in my Bible? Why is the Apocrypha not in my Bible? In fact, does it belong there? Should the Apocrypha be in my Bible? Should the Apocrypha be a part of the inspired Scriptures? You know, my Bible in the Old Testament has 39 Old Testament books, and I've always taught that there are 66 books in the Bible, 27 New Testament and 39 Old Testament. In truth, should there be more? And friends, the answer to that question is no, there should not. And I want to show you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. And you might even want to make some mental notes of this. You might even want to make some written notes so that you'll be equipped to answer this when you someday run across it. All right, here's the first point that I want to suggest to you. The Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible because the Apocrypha was not recognized by the Jews as being Scripture. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews did not recognize these extra books that we're discussing as being a part of the Hebrew canon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, he said, "We," that is the Jews, "have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with and contradicting one another," he meant like the Greeks have, "but only 22 books which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine. Five of them were books of law written by Moses. 13 of them cover the time from Moses to King Artaxerxes, and the remaining four contain hymns and precepts for the conduct of human life." Now you may say, wait a minute. Why did Josephus say that they recognized the Old Testament as only having 22 books when we have 39? That doesn't add up. Friends, it's because of the way the Jews counted them. The minor prophets were counted as one book instead of the 12. And so that accounts for one difference. That would bring us to 33. They combine 1 and 2 Samuel into one book that they call Samuel. That brings us to 34. They combine 1 and 2 Kings, that's 35. Same with 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's 36. Ezra and Nehemiah were counted as one work. Ruth was joined to Judges. Lamentations was attached to Jeremiah, which gives us 39 books. You see, when you understand how the Jews grouped their books, you can see that they had the same books in their Bible, in their Old Testament, that you and I have in our Bibles today. Their 22 books was the same as our 39 books. The Jews did not accept the Apocrypha. And incidentally, Josephus and numerous other sources indicate that the Jews rejected any writing after the time of King Artaxerxes, which is, incidentally, the time of the book of Malachi. And so, when Malachi closed, when the Old Testament closed, any book written after that time was not considered by the Jews to be inspired Scripture. Here's a second reason I want to suggest to you why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. And that is, not only did the Jews not recognize the Apocrypha as being a part of the Scripture, but Jesus Himself did not recognize the Apocrypha as being Scripture. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said, the Bible says this, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now this phrase used by Jesus, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is the same phrase that Jewish writers used to refer to the whole of the Old Testament, which we just noticed consisted of five books of law, 13 books of the prophets, and four books of the Psalms. And so Jesus was endorsing their view on this matter as being correct. He was saying that, yes, this is the complete Hebrew canon. Now I want you to notice another passage of Scripture with me. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus was pronouncing upon the wicked Pharisees, He said, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." This passage is very significant because it covers from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when he discusses Abel, to the last book of the Hebrew Bible, which was Chronicles, or Zechariah's, which chronologically was the time of Malachi, as we have our Bible laid out. And so Jesus recognized the Scripture from Genesis to the time of Malachi, which, friends, excludes the books of the Apocrypha. Number three, I want you to notice that the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible because the New Testament nowhere validates the Apocrypha. You know, there are some passages and characters which we know to be genuine because of their inclusion in the New Testament. Some Old Testament characters are confirmed by their inclusion in the New Testament. For instance, some people have questioned the account of Jonah and the whale, the big fish, as to whether that really happened. But you know, Jesus confirms that for us in Matthew 12:40, where the Bible says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we have confirmation of that Old Testament account in the New Testament. But it's very interesting that out of the many references in the New Testament back to things in the Old Testament, there is not one reference to something in the Apocrypha that would give it any type of validation. You know, there are supposedly 263 quotations and some 370 allusions in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, back to the Old Testament. But friends, not one that validates the Apocrypha as being legitimate and inspired book from God. Number four, I want you to notice with me, the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible because the Apocrypha itself shows that it's not inspired. I think it's very interesting and very telling that the Apocrypha does not even claim inspiration. You know, many, and in fact most of the inspired books of the Old Testament claim inspiration. And I think it's very interesting that the Apocrypha doesn't even claim to be inspired. You know, some of the apocryphal books even acknowledge non-inspiration. In the prologue to the book of Ecclesiasticus, it says this, "Ye are intended therefore to read with favor and attention." Now listen to this. "And to pardon us if in any of the parts of what we have labored to interpret, we may seem to fail in some of the phrases." You see, the Apocrypha is filled with mistakes. Historical mistakes, geographical mistakes, chronological mistakes, moral errors. Friends, clearly the Apocrypha is not the same quality as the inspired Scriptures, which have stood the test of time with no contradictions. There are historical inaccuracies in the Apocrypha. For instance, in Tobit, chapter 1 and verse 4, Tobit claims to have lived during the days when the Jewish kingdom divided. Now later, he claims to have been taken away into Assyrian captivity, chapter 1 and verse 10. But these two events were separated by more than 200 years, which, by the way, is 43 years longer than Tobit supposedly lived. The apocryphal book of Judith has the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar ruling in Nineveh over Assyria, Judith chapter 1 and verse 1. Rather than having the creation of the world resulting from nothing but the Word of God, the Apocrypha has God creating the world out of formless matter in the wisdom of Solomon chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, I could elaborate on all of these, but I'm listing some things very quickly to make the point. The Apocrypha also contains two contradictory accounts of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. One account says that he was cut to pieces in the temple of Nanea by the treachery of Nanea's priest, 2 Maccabees 1, 13 through 16. The other account says that he was taken with some noisome sickness and so ended his life among the mountains by a most piteous fate in a strange land, 2 Maccabees 9, verses 19 through 29. I want you to observe with me also that there are doctrinal errors taught in the Apocrypha. Now, we've already mentioned that it teaches that prayers can be made for the dead in hopes of influencing their eternal destiny. Clearly, that's in contradiction to the plain verses of inspired Scripture. We mentioned previously the fact that the Apocrypha suggests that a person may atone for his sins by the giving of alms. That is, he can pay for in order to have sins forgiven. The Apocrypha also teaches the erroneous doctrine of the pre-existence of the soul. That is, suggesting that the kind of body that one has is determined by the character of his soul in a previous life. Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And there's also something to be said about the moral tone of the Apocrypha. Friends, the moral tone of the Apocrypha is far below that of the Bible. For instance, it applauds suicide as a noble and a manful act. In 2 Maccabees, we're told of one named Razis, if I'm saying his name correctly, who, being surrounded by the enemy, fell upon his sword. It says, choosing rather to die nobly than to fall into the hands of the enemy. And since he wasn't mortally wounded, he threw himself from a wall and in a manful way died among the crowds. Chapter 14, verses 41 through 43. The book of Tobit describes magical potions which are alleged to drive away demons, Tobit chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And the murder of the men of Shechem, which is condemned in the Bible as an act of violence in Genesis 49, verses 6 and 7, is commended in the Apocrypha, and it is said to be of God in Judith chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. Friends, we could go on and on making observations about the Apocrypha and why it is not an inspired book of God, why it does not belong in the canon. But we want you to know this. Friends, rest assured that we have the inspired Scriptures. We have all of the inspired Scriptures. You know, in Matthew 24 and 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." As for the Apocrypha, it has no business being included in the Bible. The Jews never included it. Jesus never included it. And in fact, it was hundreds of years after the establishment of the church before some men tried to give these apocryphal books a place in the canon. Friends, everything that we need to know to please the Lord, we have included in the pages of the Bible. Everything that pertains to life and to godliness, we have. This book has stood the test of time for hundreds and thousands of years. That is because it is inspired of God. The books that have been written by man are filled with moral errors and geographical errors and historical errors and cannot stand the test, as is the God-breathed book. If you're tuned into the program today, maybe you've thought about this. Have you considered the implications of a book that could be attacked for thousands of years and never be proven to be false in even one area? Have you considered the implications of a book that can be attacked by infidels who spend their time looking for a flaw and are unable to do it? Friends, a book like that can only come from our Creator, from the all-knowing God of the universe. He is the God who loves you. He is the God who has the power of your soul in His hands. And He is the God to whom you will one day have to give an account. Are you prepared for that day? If you're not a New Testament Christian, if you are not a member of the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, we implore you today to search your soul, to think very seriously and soberly about your situation. Because one day we will see this book again. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day." Have you conformed to the words of this book? This book teaches that in order to become a child of God, a man must hear and believe the gospel. He must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." But in addition to those things, upon hearing it and believing it, a man must repent of his sins. That is, he is pricked by the Word of God. His heart is wounded because of his sins, and he wants to make a change. He has a change of mind. That's what repentance is, and it results in a change of life. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed, talking about Jesus Christ. Upon hearing the gospel, believing it, and repenting of your sins, a man must confess his faith in Christ, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 37 when he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Are you ready to make that confession? Have you studied your Bible, learned what New Testament Christianity is, learned about the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, the church of Christ? Are you ready to repent of your sins and to make that confession? Finally, the Bible teaches that a man must be baptized in water to have his sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That is, we contact the cleansing blood of the Savior in the watery grave of baptism. In Mark 16:15-16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I know the world is filled with people who will tell you baptism has nothing to do with being saved. But 1 Peter 3:20-21 still says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us." Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with the physical cleansing of our bodies, in other words. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Friends, it's not because of any power in the water. It's not baptismal regeneration, as the world would have you to believe. It has to do with the fact that the Lord said to do that. In an obedience to His command, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus in the watery grave of baptism. We are regenerated in the waters of baptism because it's God's terms, because He said to do it, and because that's where I contact the blood of Jesus. If you'll do those things, the Lord will add you to His church. If you will live faithfully after that, you can look forward to a home eternally in heaven.